pray together as we open God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Word. I pray, Lord, as we open your Word this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to what you have to share with us this morning through your Word. Lord, I pray that as we leave this morning, we would not leave with a spirit of guilt, but a spirit of passionate excitement for being able to declare your story to this generation and future generations. You are sovereign. We thank you that you speak today. In your name we pray. And everyone together said, amen. So I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters at New Life Church in Abbotsford. It is good to be here. It feels just a little bit like home. I even have family members here, and my own parents used to worship here before they moved to Mexico a number of years ago. So I remember sitting in the pews, listening to messages, and worshiping with this congregation as well. So it feels good to be here in your midst this morning. And thank you for your wonderful, warm welcome. As I was walking through the lobby, people were saying hello and extending a hand of greeting and welcome. So that is wonderful. This morning, the message is entitled Practicing Faith, and it's a fairly practical message, and I believe it's a message that God's given me for a number of reasons. First, I also work on a faith formation coaching team for our denomination, and I have the privilege of working alongside Liz Tolkamp, and our regional team leader is Martin Content. So it's great to be able to come here and also share this passionate message to get us maybe thinking a little bit differently about faith formation than we have in the past. And as we, the Labor Day long weekend, as we look forward to changing schedules and school for some of us, though not all of us, it appears, on Tuesday, but soon enough, hopefully, we'll all be heading back to school and schedules will change. And this morning, I want to encourage us to recognize that practicing faith is an incredibly important thing for us also to be understanding about how we change our schedules and how we make that a priority in our lives as well. So this morning, I want to use the language grid of story. And if we think of nurturing faith in our families, I want to suggest that we think of faith as telling the story of God. As we know, cognitively, the story of God is the most important story. First, because it's the story of God rescuing his creation, us. Secondly, if we forget this story, we will choose to follow another story because there are many other narratives in this world. So this morning, without suggesting that there is a right way or a perfect way to tell the story, and this morning I'm going to share a little bit of how our family shares the story of God, without suggesting that the Buglink way is the best way to tell the story, I want to share three biblical observations on how to tell the story of God as a household of faith. A household of faith that meets here at Willoughby CRC, and a household of faith that meets in the homes that are represented by the families that are gathered here this morning. So first, Scripture tells us to tell the story with stones. So we're going to look at the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 4. So I want to turn your Bibles to that, and I was told that the page numbers will appear in the bulletin as well. So Joshua chapter 4. So what's happening here is Joshua has been given the mantle of leadership, of responsibility for the nation of Israel, and they have just left the desert, the Sinai Peninsula area, and they've crossed over the Jordan River to take possession of God's promised land. So they've just walked over the river, through the river, and then we get these verses here. Joshua chapter 4, starting at verse 19. To 24. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they'd taken out of the Jordan River. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?'
Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So these 12 stones are like a highlighted section of the story of God. In Scripture, these kinds of markers did two things. They connected people to the story of God, and they revealed the character of God. So whenever subsequent generations would pass by that place and observe those 12 stones standing in that pillar, they would remember what God had done for them at the Jordan River, but not just at the Jordan, but also at the Red Sea. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, there was a different generation that crossed the Jordan River. Here's a story marker to mark two significant stories in God's story. The story of God drying up the Jordan River, stopping the flow of the Jordan River. And that story is a marker of a previous story of God rescuing the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, which is a pinnacle piece of the Christian story. It also highlights the character of God. Our God is powerful. The God who stops the Red Sea, parts it. The God who stops the flow of the Jordan River is a God to be respected. In my previous job, before I became a youth pastor, I had a commute to Vancouver every day. I hated the commute. I loathed it. Some of you here this morning may have that same commute, and I'm sorry if I brought up those kinds of feelings for you. But to make matters worse, during that time I was going through a rough patch spiritually. It was a time in my life where I was looking for a lifeline. The commute to and work alone with my thoughts for an hour and a half each way every day was especially tough. And I needed a marker to connect me back to the bigger picture that God is a God in control in the midst of chaos. And I found that marker when someone told me about Charlie Perkins' tree, and I think we have a slide of that tree. Some of you might know the story, but many decades ago, Charlie Perkins and his friends used to play in a swimming hole near this tree just in Surrey. At around that time, those five friends were all called to serve their country in World War I, the war to end all wars. Charlie's four friends perished in battle. Charlie returned. He was a flight instructor with the Royal Flying Corps. As a memorial to his friends, he planted ivy at the base of this one particular tree. Then in 1960, when Highway 1 began to be built through Surrey, its proposed route would mean that Charlie Perkins' tree would have to be mowed down. Charlie, by now a senior citizen, and his friends and family protested the cutting of the tree because of its significance. He was heard by the highways minister, who was at that time Phil Gilardi, and the highway engineers curved the road, Highway 1, the Trans-Canada Highway that connects our coasts, to go around the tree. And you can see the bend in the highway right now, to the right of the eastbound lanes between 176 and 200 streets. You probably pass by it a lot. Right now, there's more flags and memorial signs posted in that area than there was in these pictures. But Charlie's tree has become a marker in the story of God for me. At the time that I heard that story, I was in need of some real perspective that God is in control in the midst of loss and chaos. I needed a connection to the story of God. I needed a reminder of the character of God. When I pass by that tree, I'm connected to God's story. I remember that God is present in the midst of loss and chaos. I see that in the way that he preserved Charlie through World War I. I see that in the preservation of the tree in the face of a changing world. I see it in the hope that he gives in the midst of my own loss and chaos. I see that theme emerge over and over and over again in Scripture. When I pass by that tree, I understand something of God's character. God is in control in the midst of chaos. Despite the circumstances that surround me and my family, he is in control. Joshua's rocks are an object lesson that highlights the story of God, and Charlie's tree is an object lesson that points me to the story of God. And it's not only the sacred that highlights the story of God, as Charlie's tree reveals. The secular can also highlight his story. But the key is his story, God's story, and we need to know that story. A few hints about telling the story with stones. Don't assume that everyone sees the connection to the story of God. We don't necessarily live in a biblically literate culture or climate anymore. So it's important for us to know God's story, and it's important for us to teach that and talk about that with the next generation. We must be intentional. Joshua called for the rocks to be a lasting reminder for future generations. There was intention behind it. Be creative. Think outside the box. If you don't know where to begin, ask your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews to point out some of those significant markers in their life. They might be able to recall an experience or a particular place that has meaning for them. That might be a place to begin to ask them, what is it about that place, that particular experience that connects you to the story of God? Some markers will be more profound for one family member than another family member, and that's the way that God works. Borrow ideas from others. Next, Scripture reminds us to tell the story with special celebrations. We're going to look now in the book of Luke, chapter 2 and chapter 22. So Luke chapter 2, this is just after the traditional Christmas story, after Jesus has been presented in the temple and meets up with Simeon and Anna. Starting at verse 41, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 42. The boy Jesus at the temple. Every year, his parents, Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. I read that so you recognize that Jesus, as he grew up with special celebrations and traditions. These verses are particularly important when we go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, I'll be reading from verse 14 to 20. Here Jesus is gathered in the upper room with his friends, his closest friends, celebrating the same special celebration, the same tradition that he has celebrated, that he and his friends have celebrated all of their life. But in this particular instance, everything has changed. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this cup, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In the second text, Jesus connects the Passover, which is the traditional celebration for the Jews, to the current context. Jesus connects the celebration to the present, to the here and the now. It's like Jesus is literally saying, I am the literal Passover lamb that you are consuming right now. I will ensure that the angel of death passes over my people. And I will not eat and drink like this with you until I bring in the kingdom. And on that Passover feast, he connects the past with the present, and as only God can do, he speaks into the future, connecting God's story of the past with the story that he's writing in the present is what we get to do when we tell the story with special celebrations and traditions. And that's what we get to do here. That's what you get to do here on 52 Sundays in a calendar year. It's what we get to do as a community when we celebrate Christmas and Easter and the other events on the Christian calendar. Unfortunately, the typical evangelical Christian family really only rallies around two major Christian holidays and feasts. And so our family thinks two Christian holidays a year is kind of lame. God's story only really gets two feasts a year? This will not do. So I'm going to give you a peek into the Bugalink celebration calendar in a calendar year from January to December. Every year it starts on January 6th with the celebration of the Epiphany, the arrival of the wise men. The kids take their own wise men away from the nativity set. When we set up for Christmas in December, they take them to their bedrooms. And each week of Advent, the wise men get moved through the house, all the while getting a little closer and closer to the manger scene. And on January 6th, poof, there they all are, gathered around the manger. We order Chinese food or East Indian food because we know from Scripture that the wise men came from the East. So we eat Eastern food. We talk about the significance of the gifts that the Magi brought, and we ask our kids what they think Jesus wants from us. What does he desire from us? What does he want us to bring him? The next day is January 7th, which is Ethiopian Christmas. It holds significance for our family because it's exactly on that day in 2010 that we were matched with our son, who was born in the town of Nazareth, Ethiopia. And our family has so many ways to connect to God's past story and the story that he's writing now through our own adoption story. On February the 14th, it's Valentine's Day. We celebrate with a pink supper. We dress up, wear fancy clothes, put up candles. We turn our food pink or red with the help of some food dye. And we remind our kids about God's love found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In a culture that is infatuated with a romantic, syrupy, foot-popping kind of love, we intentionally remind our children that God's love is much more significant. It is way more important for us to learn how to love selflessly, as is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, than it is for us to be caught up in this romance idea. We've even celebrated the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, while camping with friends in the summer, telling our story of the time that the Israelites wandered in the desert while we're living in our own kind of tents in the interior of British Columbia, which has a desertous climate in the summer, particularly this past summer. With banners, we identify our family tribes like they did in the Book of Numbers. Then comes autumn, the fall season. Thanksgiving and Remembrance Day, though they may be particularly secular holidays, are significant for Christians to celebrate. A life of thanksgiving is what we are called to through Scripture. Remembrance, recognizing that freedom costs, comes at a cost. An important thing for us Christians to be mindful of. The year ends with Dutch Christmas because I was born in Holland. Canadian Christmas because two of our family members are born in Canada. Kwanzaa because two of our children were born of African heritage in the United States. The 12 days of Christmas, all of them connecting God's story to our present reality. And we love it, and life is rich because of it. And we hope and pray that our children's faith will also be rich because of it. But there's that intentionality that we build into the fabric of celebrating. And for you, it's going to look very different. We are a bit weird this way. In telling God's story with special celebrations, we must be intentional, and it requires discipline. We may fail, but when you're intentional about something, you also don't give up. If, by any chance, you thought, oh, that calendar looks so great and wonderful, let me just tell you the ages of our kids, and that will immediately shock you right back to reality. 12, 10, 6, 4, and 1. The candles on Valentine's Day are almost tipping. There's a lot of shouting and chaos, but it's a beautiful, grace-filled messiness as we celebrate the story of God. Which is also how we need to approach the daily task of nurturing faith. This thing we sometimes call family devotions is a micro version of telling the story of God through special celebrations. For some, family devotions coincides with the eating of a family meal, but I wonder if the typical family's schedule is just so fragmented that do these kinds of gatherings really happen with any kind of regularity? Here we are at the cusp of going back to school, schedules changing. A lot has probably been discussed in your families about bus schedules, sports schedules, etc., etc., etc. But are we talking with that same kind of passion about how to arrange our schedules around the story of God? We say we're a busy generation, which is an understatement. We know we need to make room in our days to tell the story of God, but many of us feel stuck, and I wonder if we feel stuck because while we would like to place a priority on the telling of God's story, perhaps there's been a higher priority placed on the story of ourselves. Take a look at Emily here in this video.
A normal day for me looks like waking up around 6 or 6:30, getting ready for school, going to school. I take like two AP classes, and then right after school, I'll go to drama rehearsal until usually like 6:30, sometimes later. Show weeks, it's like 9:30, but usually until around 6:30, and then I go to dance for a couple hours, and then I usually get home around 9 or 9:30, and then I start my homework, and I don't end up going to sleep until almost always midnight. A lot of times I get to the end of the day and it's really late and I'm really exhausted, and I don't feel like I have the energy to do a quiet time, or I'm just like, God, I'm sorry, but I really need to sleep, and I'll just, you know, do extra tomorrow. But every day is just as hectic as the next, so it's definitely really hard to have a regular quiet time when I'm so busy, and it's hard to find time for God sometimes. I put in so much stuff into my schedule, and I load up on event after event and activity, and I give my time away to so many different things, and then I get to the end of the day and I save maybe like 5 minutes or a little bit of a sliver for God. I read, a chapter, and I look back the next day and I'm like, I don't remember reading any of this. And nothing sinks in, and I really don't get anything out of it. A lot of times I feel like I'm too stressed out to be worrying about, the Lord and reading my Bible.
Emily is almost perfect. She takes school seriously, advanced placement, serious commitment to doing homework. These things are awesome. We want these things for ourselves. I mean, who here wouldn't want their kid to pay a little more attention to their homework? Seriously? Emily has found an avenue to express her gifts and creativity, drama. She spends long hours at her craft, dance. What an incredible way to worship God. And these are all awesome things. And we all are tracking that, yeah, it'd be perfect if she could just fit a little time for God into her schedule. And what we don't see is that it's worse than that, because her entire schedule revolves around the story of Emily. And did you catch what happens when she just happens to have time carved out to read a chapter of Scripture? Nothing happens. Please don't dismiss Emily as the typical American Ivy League chaser. This is not an American reality. There are a whole lot of young and old Emilys stressing out over the wrong story. Folks, in the last decade, the amount of our children and adolescents that are dealing with anxiety and stress has quadrupled. Why? Emily tried to make it happen. Many of us have tried to make it happen. And for many of us, we felt empty. Why? Because God's story does not make sense when we have prioritized our lives around our own story. The story of me is not the most important story. But in our culture, The story of our kids and their potential greatness gets painted as the most important story, because if they don't have that advantage or that leg up on the average kid, how will they succeed in this world? And we all know that that's not the true measure of success, but we still hear that voice in our head telling us, it's a tough world out there, Coon. Don't be naive. They need an edge. They need every opportunity they can seize. And we as a community of faith need to come back against that statement with, it's a whole lot tougher for our kids if they've forgotten the story of God. It's a whole lot tougher for our kids if they begin to dismiss the story of God. It's a whole lot tougher for our kids if we stop telling the story of God. It's a whole lot tougher for our kids if we as Christian communities have begun to prioritize our lives around our own story. We need to be more concerned about how we can shape our lives around God's story rather than being concerned about how we can shape God's story around our life. And the cool thing is that this is what it means when we read in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh. The hero of God's story, Jesus Christ, lives his life around the story of God. Just a few hints about telling the story of God with special celebrations. As Nike proclaims, just do it. As Master Yoda once said, do or do not. There is no try. Drink deep from the rivers of God's grace. It matters less how you do it. It matters more that you do it faithfully and intentionally. If it's awkward or weird, do it over and over and over again until it becomes normal. Celebrate everything that connects to the story of God. We as Christians will never be guilty of celebrating mediocrity unless we believe the story of God is just a mediocre story. Lastly, Scripture reminds us to tell the story with sacrificial living. So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, and I know we read it already, but it bears reading again. Philippians chapter 2, reading from 5 to 8, and then we'll be reading again from verses 12 to 16. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Picking up at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I have not run or labored for nothing. In the first set of verses, Paul points out the Jesus factor, a life of humility, service, and sacrifice. In the second set of verses, Paul calls us to live like Jesus. And that is how we must tell the story, with sacrificial living, just like Christ and Paul. And the children of this generation are silently but with increasing volume asking this question: if the story you tell us is this amazing and transformative, why are we not living differently? And that is the question that we must address in our household. These verses are all about contrast. Stars shine because of contrast. And perhaps what's missing in our telling the story of God is living lives of contrast. Contrast is defined as a state of being strikingly different from something else. Our sacrificial living needs to tell the story of God. And our ability or our inability to live out God's story is crucial. Simply calling ourselves Christians because we attend church presents a pretty sad story for our children and the rest of the world. Maybe that's why the rest of the world sees the church as a dying star collapsing on itself. Often they come to that conclusion because the story of God doesn't present much contrast when it comes to how we live. To be honest with you, when researchers look at church communities, sometimes there's very little difference between the living realities of Christians and those that don't adhere to the story of God. Busyness, stress, burnout, moral failure are also a sad reality for Christians. Disunity and division amongst Christians in communities, in families, is common. The music we like, the movies we watch in our homes is virtually the same, and we watch them the same way as those who don't know the story of God. In light of this lack of contrast in our living, how is it that we are surprised when a crooked and depraved generation does not see us shining? How is it that we are surprised when our children question the integrity of the story of God? It bears looking into this context in Philippi. What's happening in Philippi is that they took their focus away from the selfless humility of Jesus Christ. And as a household of faith, they stopped being the bright lights they once were. Instead, they started to do life their own way, started to follow the narrative of a different story. And that is an important issue for us to recognize. There is another story being told to the younger generation, and they are fascinated by its characters, its plot line, and its climax. The promise of romance, belonging, having, experiencing, being, loving, owning, improving, meing, me, me, me. And the ultimate conclusion becomes, I can be the central character of my own story. But we know that's false. So now what? How do we live lives of contrast? Francis Schaeffer thought it would be good for us to explore or examine the question, how should we then live? Let's look at the words of Paul. Shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The word of life. The story of God, the life of Jesus Christ. Paul invites us to live differently by holding out the story of God and the life of Christ out in front of us so that we would live differently. Paul invites us to live differently by holding the story of God and the life of Christ out before our children so that they can be reminded that their lives need to be contrasted against their backdrop. And so our children can also remind us as adults that we must model lives of contrast. Because I think in the process of faith formation, we often forget about this upward leadership for children, youth, and young adults. Telling the story with sacrificial living is different. It is so significantly different than the way the rest of the world lives, which can be scary if we're obsessed with being seen as normal, which is why I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Therefore, in our big and our little families, let's be less concerned about being normal and more concerned with being bright stars of contrast in this world. Some hints about living or telling the story with sacrificial living, serving in our communities together as a family of faith. Probably in the next few weeks, there's going to be a volunteer recruiting campaign. There's opportunities within Willoughby, this community, Willoughby CRC, to volunteer and get involved. Point out the bright, shining moments of contrast in your families and discerningly ask the question where there might need to be more contrast. Think differently about how we celebrate in this world. For instance, a number of families in our community, when their kids have birthdays, they send their invitations out and they ask the party participants to bring $5. The person whose birthday it is takes two of those $5 and the rest gets given to a charity of their choice. And on the day where culture says it's all about you, that child gets to bring in a picture of the kingdom of God at work. It's awesome. Kids, teens, young adults, don't abandon the faith because sometimes your mom, dad, aunts, uncles, pastors, and other Christians in your community get it wrong, because moms, dads, uncles, aunts, friends, teachers, preachers, sometimes we get the pieces of the story wrong. We need each other. That's why God places us in these families, the small ones and the big ones, families where we together drink deep from the rivers of God's grace, families where we together gather at the foot of the cross, crying out desperately for his strength and his passion, families that use stones, special celebrations, and sacrificial living to tell the story of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you call us in our living, in our celebrating, and in our marking or highlighting of what goes on in this life to tell your story. Thank you that your story is the epic narrative of this world. And every act, event in history, in the present, in the future, has your fingerprints all around it. Give us your strength to understand how to tell that story to the next generation, how to pass that story on, so then the next generation can tell it to the next generation and tell the deeds, the praiseworthy deeds of the sovereign God of this world. Lead us as we head into this next week where we begin all of our schedules. Lord, teach us to recognize that your story needs to be central in our lives. Fill us with your grace so that as we stumble, we recognize where we've gone wrong. On your strength, we get back up. We press. Press onward as a community of faith. You are sovereign in this world, Lord. Thank you. Amen.